If thou hadst known, even thou, the things which belong unto thy peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
This gospel passage this morning is really a spiritual pathology. Christ weeping over our spiritual Jerusalem. And given that we're compassed about and kept in on every side, given how we're beset with sin, I said it, how come we're not weeping too? Well, maybe we're so engrossed in our lives, too distracted to recognize the anointed herald who embodies God's advent to redeem us, too busy to see the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that might be a good reading of the passage, but it's not much of an excuse when we've turned our house of prayer, our soul, into a den of thieves, when we've allowed our hearts to be overrun with sin. And Jeremiah, good old Jeremiah, miserable, dour, dismal Jeremiah, will be the first to condemn our ignorance. He's quick to spot self-deception. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods? He asks. Well, will you? Will I? I admit to you now, I have my days. All these temptations, all these thoughts, all these suggestions, that I get little adverts in our mind for consuming evil. Just do it. But then if we do it, we reject the word of the Lord. We refuse to hear the summons that Jesus gives us in the gospel. We become a den of robbers. We need faith. We need obedience, not arrogance. Arrogance makes us despise the salvation that Jesus offers. Listen, Paul reminds us, we are justified by faith and we have peace with God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience, these are the things that make for our peace. These are the things that we're not hearing in the gospel today. Faith and obedience. And the whole Christian life is an inner struggle, a tension, a sort of fight that allows us to remain faithful to Christ and learn to recognize the ways that sin gets control of our hearts. That's what the fight of faith is really about. That's when we sing, fight the good fight. That's the fight we're talking about. The struggle to stay in union with Christ. The struggle to stay bonded with the grace that he's put in our souls at baptism. That's why we're here today in communion. We're not here in competition. We're here in communion together with each other, together to discover the gifts that we heard about in our epistle reading. Not competing with each other, not rivaling each other, not trying to get God's attention more than anybody else here. Here because we want to commune with God, but because we want to be in communion with each other. Sin is what gets in the way. Sin wrecks that. Pride, arrogance, ego, it destroys the fabric of our relationships. It destroys the fabric of our connection with God. Now, I'm not going to go all pessimistic Augustine and give you a melancholy list of sins that somehow eat away at our human nature. There are lists, I'm sure you can find them. Evagrius and Cassian give a list. They managed to get it down to 8 and 7 respectively. I think it's probably enough for me to work with. 8 evil thoughts from Evagrius. Doesn't really matter what he lists. It's the insight that's important. It's the fact that we don't talk about sin enough. Now, I may sometimes have an Augustinian frame of mind, be a little bit on the pessimistic side. But we do at least have to recognize that sin is a kind of sickness that we have. Christ is the great doctor who has come, gives us the chance to be in hospital here, offers us the cure. Sin is also our enslavement. We're bound to patterns of behavior, ways of obsessive thinking that we can't break out of. That's our sin too. And sin, most obviously, is missing the mark. We're off target. We're off target in the things we want. We're off target in our relationships. We're missing something. What are we missing? We're missing Jesus. He's the mark. He's the one that we're aspiring to be like. His face is the icon of our salvation. If we're not living up to that, if we're not living up to the life that he displayed, to the death that he was prepared to suffer, then we're missing the mark. It's sin, not a long, tedious list of things that you really oughtn't to do, but just being out of kilter. So don't get hung up about wrongdoing. Think about doing good. Think about focusing on the light. If love is the measure of our lives, then lying and coveting, stealing, murdering, all of these things are automatically unthinkable. Paul tells us to pursue whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is just and pure and lovely. These are the things that we should be thinking about. Focus on those things. Focus on that one icon, the face of Jesus. He is the perfect representation of what we're missing. He's the icon of divine life, yes, but also the icon of genuine human life. His is the life we have to emulate. His is the life that allows us to take those long lists of don't do this and don't do that and turn them into you want to do this. He does it. Read the Sermon on the Mount to see how he manages to take those very negative prohibitions and turn them into something a little bit more positive. The root principle is love God, love one another. And so we can begin to look at our lives. Look at what we're struggling with, whether it's gluttony or lust or anger or pride or whatever. Our job is to guard our hearts against these things. To look to Jesus, to be inspired by him. To remember that he said all evil intentions come from the heart. That's how we get defiled. It's also in our hearts that Christ dwells by faith. So we need to be very alert for these robbers. Make sure they don't overrun our temples, overrun our souls. What advice can I give? Find a spiritual director. Make your confession. Open up your heart in a relationship. Pray. It takes patience. It takes persistence. But we can begin to identify our weaknesses and make sure that the cares of the world, the lure of wealth, the desire of other things doesn't come in and choke the word that's planted in our hearts and our lives yield nothing. But there's another way to think about Jeremiah today. His advice is to shave your head, take lamentations on your lips. Now, there may be hair clippers at the back, I don't know, but I'm not going to buzz anybody up today. But I am going to encourage you to take lamentations on your lips. And we see this because this is where Jeremiah is a little bit underrated. That first reading was powerful. I kind of enjoyed it, even though I was scared by it at the same time. It's that funny tension you feel. And Matthew has a kind of a typology running through his gospel where Jesus is a new Jeremiah. You'll hear people talk all the time, he's a new Moses, he goes up a mountain, he gives us new rules to follow. He's a new Jeremiah. He's another rejected prophet. He's ostracized, persecuted by his own people. He comes predicting doom and gloom. He's driven out of the city. But at the same time, he builds up the people in a new covenant. Matthew's gospel is steeped with this Jeremiah typology. Jesus is modelled on Jeremiah. But there's a little clue in there. There's a direct quotation that Matthew uses from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, I think it's 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Now here's a little verse that's plucked from Jeremiah, put into the infancy narratives around Jesus, and it casts a shadow over his whole life. Rachel's children of Jeremiah's day are the slain children of Matthew's day, the innocents that were slaughtered in Herod's bid to wipe out Jesus. They're the children that are mentioned in our gospel reading today, the children within thee that are destroyed when we pursue sin rather than pursuing Christ. And I'm sure Jesus, through his life, remembered that weeping. There's a lovely story about Rachel. It's told by the rabbis. They say that God was very upset about the death of all his people and his children. And he called Jeremiah and told him, go and get all the other patriarchs and prophets together. Get Moses, get Ezekiel, bring them all here. I want them to be so upset to weep so that my heart is moved. And Jeremiah did it. He gathered them all together. And all these great prophets, these great men cried. And God was just like, nah, not bothered. But then Rachel came and wept with them. And God was moved. God was moved to mercy. Now, Rachel weeping is, in some ways, a motif for us weeping over our sins, weeping about the possibilities that grace has given us, but somehow we've snuffed out, we've squandered, we've slain aspects of ourselves that we can cry for, that we've repressed, so that we don't have to face up to them. Things we've buried deep down inside ourselves that we don't really want to look at. But we're never going to grow and we're never going to encounter God unless we face up to those things. And it's no accident that, of course, Rachel is not just a paradigmatic lamenter, the intercessor on behalf of Israel. She's also a foreshadowing of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Someone who intercedes on our behalf. Someone who laments for us. Someone who will pray to God for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And so we can rely on the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. As we learn to call on God for his mercy, using, like Rachel's and Mary's, a voice of sorrow, facing up to our divided hearts, hearts wounded, wounded by eros, wounded by mixtures of pleasure and pain, by jealousies, by secrets, by disease, by the fear of death. If you need a language for that conversation, it's in the book of Psalms. You'll find the words to express yourself there. It's also in Blake, the poet. And I'm going to finish just by referring to a line in Blake's poem, Jerusalem. Before I do, I'll just reiterate that it's faith and obedience that make for our peace. Taking lamentation on our lips is what transfigures the fallen into the regenerated. So like Blake, who I think is another great lamenter, I've only given you the end of a golden string, but wind it into a bowl, it will lead you in at heaven's gate, built in Jerusalem's wall. Amen.